Tonight we're going to survey a chapter that isn't very long. It's only 11 verses, but an important note before we begin to read our text, and that is in chapters 10 through 15, we again have a parenthetical section. We still have a section that is a pause, and we go into more detail. We found that in chapter 6, we had the seals. In chapter 7, we had a parenthesis where the 144,000 were sealed. And then beginning in chapters 8 and 9, we had the trumpets. And now in chapters 10 through 15, we have some marvelous detail in these parenthetical sections as it pertains to the tribulation period. So I wanted you to make note of that chapters 10 through 15 are parenthetical. And we find that this parenthesis is the gap between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Back in chapter 8, verse 13, we had woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets, or the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. So we had the fifth angel sounding in chapter 9, verse 1. And then we had the sixth angel sounding in verse 13 of chapter 9. But it isn't until you get into chapter 11 that you find in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and the sequence of events begin to transpire once again. Now, I want you to follow me in your Bibles. There'll be an outline for you on the screen. But we have two main divisions tonight. And the first is the testimony of the mighty angel. And that's in verses 1 through 7. So follow with me, beginning in verse 1. John says, I saw another. John had seen many angels. Now he sees another angel he describes as a mighty angel. This angel was coming down from heaven. He was clothed with a rainbow. It was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as a pillar of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and it was opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so when the angel I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, he swore unto him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which therein are, that there should be time no longer, or I think a better translation would be delay no longer. In other words, no longer will God delay in culminating his purpose and his plan by pouring out his wrath and bringing back his son and establishing his kingdom. But in the days, verse 7, of the voice of the seventh angel, as I said, that won't take place till chapter 11, verse 15, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophet. So verses 1 to 7, as I read, we have there the testimony of this mighty angel. Now, the identity of this angel poses for Bible students a great intrigue. It's fantastic to read the commentaries. They go on and on and on and on and on, debating whether or not this angel is just an angel or whether it is Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to believe it is an angel, as we would use the term. It is true that you can have the term angel, and it can be a reference to Jesus. The word angelos simply means messenger. Primarily, we're going to get this on Wednesday night in our class. We're going to find out that in the Old Testament, when you find the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that it is a reference to Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, many different times, the angel of the Lord made an appearance. Now, when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, it is what's called a Christophany. When you have a general appearance of God in the Old Testament, and there are times that we're not sure whether it's God the Father or God the Son who's appearing in the Old Testament, it's called a theophany. So both divine, the Father and the Son, but you use those terms to differentiate whether it's a theophany or a Christophany, Christ is appearing or the Father is appearing. And again, we're not always sure, but I do believe that when you find the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that you are reading about Christ appearing in the Old Testament, you have a Christophany. Now, what you need to keep in mind is that those are not incarnations. Jesus did not become flesh. They are manifestations. Incarnations is when God took on flesh. And by saying that, I mean God became a man. And by saying that, I mean that God actually took on human nature, but not sinful human nature. He had actual body, a physical body, and he took on human nature, but it was not sinful because he was born of a virgin. So in order to have an incarnation, the word means becoming flesh, God had to come through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And for that period of time when he was growing in the womb and developing in that womb, that was the whole process of the incarnation from conception until birth. I believe the incarnation in the womb of Mary is a tremendous, tremendous argument against abortion. Can you imagine if Mary at 3 months would have had an abortion? Killed the Son of God? God tabernacling in her womb? Are many biblical principles and scriptures that support life beginning at conception, and that individual is a human being in the womb of a mother, and the whole separate body, separate DNA, separate genes, the whole thing. It's not the woman's body, it's a separate body altogether. But Jesus Christ does appear in the Old Testament as an angel. But I personally don't believe, and I'm just kind of trying to cut to the chase, even though I got a little sidetracked there about Christophanies, that I don't believe that this is Jesus Christ. Now, why do some people believe that this mighty angel is actually a reference to Jesus? Because of the description. I want you to notice in verses 1 to 4, the description as he breaks it down. It is quite awesome to look at this description of this angel. He does come from heaven. He's a mighty angel. He does come from heaven. Jesus comes down from heaven. But I think if it were Jesus, you'd have problems with its time and its placement in relationship to the second coming. It would create problems. And a little later, he's going to swear by him that lives forever and ever. Now, it's possible for God to swear by himself, but I just don't think that the context supports this being Christ. But then notice as he's described there as clothed with a cloud. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he will be clothed with a cloud of glory, and he'll be with the clouds of the saints. So they point out the fact of the cloud. And there's a rainbow that was upon his head. In the first chapter, we found, first chapter, and then in chapter 4, Jesus on the throne and the rainbow round about his head. Rainbow speaking of the mercy of God. And then his face was, as it were, as the sun. Certainly this would support possibility, the idea of it being Jesus, but as well, I think angels are glorious. And then his feet, verse 1, were as pillars of fire. And then in verse 2, he had in his hand a little book. Jesus had the scroll as he took it out of the right hand of God the Father. But this is not the same scroll. This now is a little book that has some of the plagues and the punishments that God is going to bring upon the earth before the second coming. And then he sets his foot upon the sea, and his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Kind of reminds us of when God spoke to Joshua when they went into the promised land, and he said, every place the sole of your foot treads, that I have given to you. In the Bible, the concept of standing or walking or placing your feet was an indication of claiming something. So you'd go into the promised land and you put your foot down and you're claiming your inheritance, what God has given you. I do believe that symbolically what it is saying here is that God is going to come back and reclaim the earth. The fact that one foot is on land and one foot is on the sea indicates the universal aspect of God coming back and taking over. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that the Bible is clear that God is on the throne and Christ is coming back to this earth to reign. I mean, that's the only comfort I have, the only hope I have, especially in light of a lot of the administrative changes that have happened in Washington, D.C. recently. I better be real careful because I get myself in so much trouble every time I start talking like this. I'm glad that God's on the throne and that Jesus is going to return as the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. Can't wait to get to chapter 19. It's so cool to see Jesus Christ come back, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes back and reigns in righteousness. He's coming back. I love Romans chapter 8, where it describes all of creation groaning and travailing and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the creation is under the curse, and that when the Lord comes back, he will set all things right. What a glorious time that will be. I believe that this parenthesis is basically just conveying that idea that the Lord is going to come back to reign. Even though I don't believe this is Jesus, I believe it's a mighty angel, as the text says that it is. But it's a picture of the fact that God will return and he will claim what is rightfully his. Now in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice. As when a lion roars, and as when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven is the number of completion, right? All through the book of Revelation, we find the number seven. Now we have these seven thunders, and they uttered their voices. So there was these loud voices that I believe were likened unto thunder. They weren't actual thunder because they articulated and they had content in what they said. But notice it says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which were seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Shucks. Wouldn't you like to know what the seven thunders uttered? Might be something really cool, you know, really juicy or really exciting. When God is silent, we must be silent. When God speaks, we can speak. Just about every cult known to man has let people know what the seven thunders uttered. It's their opportunity to spread their lies. The only thing in the entire book of Revelation, which is the apocalypse, the unveiling, the only thing in the entire book that is sealed is what the seven thunders uttered. And we're going to leave it sealed. We don't know what it says. We can't know what it says. The hidden things belong to God. And that's fine with me. I'm not, curiosity killed the cat. I'm not into that. I don't need to know. There's enough that God has clearly explained in His Word for me to pursue and to study, to gain a knowledge of. I don't need to, dig into what the seven thunders uttered. The Bible doesn't reveal to us who the Antichrist is and doesn't really tell us as Christians to make that our focus. I get weary of Christians that spend all their time trying to discover who the Antichrist is. I don't care who the Antichrist is. I'm more interested in Jesus Christ. I don't plan on being around here for the Antichrist. If you want to know who he is, I guess you could stick around and find out, I want to check out of here. I want to go up in the rapture, man. So the seven thunders uttered, but John was told to seal that up. And that's the only thing in the Bible that is, or in the book of Revelation, that is sealed. Now, decoration of the angels, secondly, in verses 5 to 7, we have the description of the angels, verses 1 to 4, and then the declaration of the angel, verses 5 to 7. So the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And this angel swore, this is the taking of an oath, or the declaration here of him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, the sea and the things which therein are, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So this mighty angel lifts up his voice and he swears. And I love, again, here's what's called biblical theology. By biblical theology, we mean you look at a book of the Bible and you ask yourself, what do I learn about God in this book? What do I learn about Jesus in this book? What do I learn about the Holy Spirit in this book? What do I learn about sin in this book? What do I learn about salvation in this book of the Bible? What do I learn about last things? So a little biblical theology here, and it's laced all throughout the book of Revelation, a little understanding about God. He is eternal, verse 6. He lives forever and ever. Isn't that great? Sometimes skeptics will say, who made God? Stupid question. Number one, if he's God, no one needed to make him. You ever think about that? Well, I'd like to know who made God. Wait a minute. I mean, if he's God, no one had to make him. Okay? If they made him, then he's not God. Stupid question. Well, we don't think like that. I'd like to know who made God. Well, if somebody made God, then they must have been God to make God. And if a God was made, he ain't no God. Stupid question. But we ask questions like that. And the Bible simply states that God is eternal. In the beginning, God. First book, first chapter, first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. I preached a whole sermon one Sunday morning on Genesis 1:1. I love it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God. He's always been here. And he created all things. And there's not multiple gods, there is just one God. A lot of important doctrine in that first verse of the Bible. But here we discover a truth about God, that he lives forever and ever. He's eternal. In Hebrews, it tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and he is eternal. And then notice also, again, a favorite theme about God in the book of Revelation, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth, the things that are therein, the sea, and the things that are therein. He is the eternal creator. I love that. He's created all things. Again, the Bible very clearly teaches that God created all things. Now, what does he mean by this time no longer? All Bible scholars agree that that phrase should be from the Greek, no longer delay, or delay no longer. The idea ties in with verse 7. Again, notice, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. They have declared to his servants, the prophets. What is the mystery of God that he has declared to his prophets? God's eternal plan through the ages. God's eternal redemptive plan through the ages. The mystery of God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation, the mystery of God saving Jew and Gentile and making them one, the body of Christ. The mystery of the incarnation, that God became man, that he died and he was buried and that he rose for our forgiveness. God saves man by grace through faith. God's redemptive plan and purposes for the church and for Israel and for the world, and all the wonderful things as you read in the book of Romans and you come to the end of the 8th chapter. Nothing separating us from the love of God. And it talks about his redemptive plan and purposes and all things working together, and whom he did foreknow, he did call, and whom he called, he chose, and all of those wonderful things that God by his grace has done. And then he comes at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom of the riches of God, how unsearchable are his ways, past finding out. And you think of the deep mysteries of God, and the ways of God, so marvelous. It's a wonderful thing to step back from your Bible and to see the panoramic view. God in eternity past, and God creating the heavens and the earth, and God creating man in his image, the fall of Satan, man's rebellion against God, the fall of man, sin in the Garden of Eden, promised deliverer, seed of the woman, bruising the head of the serpent. And you can follow the messianic line and promise of God in calling Abraham, and the promises to Isaac and Jacob, and promises to David. God's hand on the nation and the Messiah coming, and his rejection of Israel and the door open to the Gentiles. What an awesome God we serve. When we get to heaven, all throughout the ages, the mystery of the redemptive plan of God is going to be unfolded and revealed and made known to us. I think when we get to heaven, we're just going to be in awe for eternity of the wisdom of God. We have so many questions right now as we look through a glass darkly. But then we'll see him face to face, and all of this will be made known. So this is saying that all of God's purposes and all of God's plan and all of God's redemptive program is now to be brought together. No more delay. And all of the saints throughout all of the ages that have cried, oh, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood upon the earth? Earlier in the book of revelation. Turn with me back to chapter 6, verse 10. If I get it straight here, chapter 6, verse 10. Back up one verse into verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are tribulation saints. And for the testimony which they held, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Verse 10. Now flip back with me to chapter 10, verse 6. No more delay. So the question is asked, how long? The answer is given, no more delay. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," no longer delay. You ever just stop sometimes, and when you're just discouraged by the sin and the violence and the evil and the pain and all of the horrors of this world, you ever just stop and allow the reality to grip your heart that there's coming a day when God will return and set things right? All the sad, tragic things that you listen to in the news and all the people that you know that have suffered and died and all the evils and the wrongs and all the hurt and all the pain, because God came into the world and took on flesh and went to a cross and suffered and died and rose again, conquered death and conquered sin and conquered the grave, there's hope. There's hope. Someone said, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. Jesus is coming again. No more delay. Time no longer. The Lord is going to come and He will establish His kingdom, and the mystery of God will be finished, that which He declared and made known, the end of verse 7, to His servants, even the prophets. And so in verses 1 to 7, the testimony of the mighty angel. But now in verses 8 to 11, in closing, we have the testimony of John. John the Apostle actually becomes part of the drama. Notice at verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the book which is open in the right hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, Give me the little book." Now, can you imagine that? It's like walking into a movie or something like that. Cartoon or something, you know. "Give me the book." And you're thinking, man. Now, he was instructed to do that, but can you imagine going, this mighty angel and this great voice and the thunders and his foot's on the right hand on the sea and on the land, you know, and John goes, "Hey, dude, give me the book," you know. This is so crazy. John, as I said, is placed into the action. "And I went unto the angel," verse 9, "and I said, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it." Glad he's a nice angel. "And eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." You talk about devouring a book. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and John says, "I ate it up. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy." He's speaking these words to John. "Thou must prophesy again before," or concerning, "many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now again, we've always been intrigued by this episode of John being instructed to go up to this mighty angel and to take the book that he held open in his right hand and to eat the book. And when he ate the book, it would be sweet to his taste. But when he swallowed the book in his stomach and began to digest it, that it would be bitter to his stomach. What's the significance of this book? Well, let me tell you right off that the book contains the prophecies of the future coming of the Lord and His kingdom, which are sweet to contemplate. Second coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest event that will ever happen. I preached a sermon once again. I'm not trying to advertise my sermons or anything, but preached a sermon once again, and I came up with this title. It was on the second coming. I really think it's the only time I actually preached just on specifically the second coming of Jesus. Not the rapture, not the tribulation, just on the second coming. And the title for my sermon was, The Greatest Thing That Could Ever Happen. The Second Coming of Jesus Christ. So John, when he would eat the book, which would prophesy the Lord's coming and the Lord's kingdom and the eternal state, it was sweet. It was like honey to his taste buds. Isn't honey a blessing? I love honey. My wife says I put too much on my cereal, you know. But it's good. I love peanut butter and honey. I love to take one piece of bread and put a nice big thick layer of peanut butter, a little honey, throw some raisins on it, throw some bananas on it, throw some sunflower seeds on it, put some more honey on it, and then just groove on that piece of bread. Just, ah. So good. But when it starts to go down, it's like get your phone, 911, you know. Ah, it just doesn't go down very well. You got to have some milk ready to wash it down or something. This book was a book of prophecy, the book foretelling the coming of the Lord and His coming kingdom. When Jesus comes back, do you know what He's going to do? He's going to usher in His kingdom on earth. He's going to bind Satan and throw him into the pit. And for 1,000 years, Satan will be banished and bound, and there'll be peace on earth and righteousness on earth. This is not the millennium right now. No human being can bring the millennium. Jesus Christ alone can do that. But when He comes, it'll be so wonderful. And John is contemplating that. And as the book enters his mouth, it's so sweet. But before the second coming, when you really begin to digest what is yet to happen, it is quite bitter. There are millions of people that still will die. There are plagues that will be poured out upon the earth. There's a sense in which when you read the book of Revelation, you should shudder. You should be horrified. You should weep. You should pray. You should be motivated to witness and evangelize and tell people about Jesus. There's a new world coming, but before the new world comes, the old world must go through great tribulation. Jesus said, like never before and never again shall be. And unless those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. So we know that it's bitter when we begin to understand that before the sweet, before the blessings of His kingdom, there has to be the persecution and the death and the famine and the earthquakes and all of the catastrophic things that will happen upon the earth and the plagues and the wrath of God. So that is all symbolized in the sweet and in the bitter when the book is truly digested by John, when he understands that before the Lord can come back, when he really realizes what has to transpire, it is bitter in his belly. Then God says that you, that is John, must prophesy. Now there's some principles in closing here. Before we can speak the Word of God, we have to take in the Word of God. We have to feed on the Word of God. And prophecy is not just to satisfy our idle curiosity. It's to make us more Christ-like and to change the way we live. If the study of Bible prophecy does not motivate you to holiness, to evangelism, to serving God, then all you're doing is just dabbling in the honey. You're just getting the sweet part of it. If it doesn't sober you and wake you, and it's not bitter in your belly to realize what the world is going to go through and motivate you to do what you can to win others to Christ, then you're not really digesting Bible prophecy. You're not really taking it in. The Bible is likened unto bread. The Bible is likened unto milk. The Bible is likened unto meat. And interestingly, the Bible is likened unto honey. We need to feed on God's Word, but we need to assimilate it into our lives and then live it out. Share it with others. There are three voices in this chapter. The voice of the thunders, which were sealed. The voice of the angel, no more delay. And the voice of the apostle, verse 11, thou must prophesy before peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And John is doing that tonight in the book of Revelation. We're reading his prophecies. God wants your voice to be added with theirs. He wants our voice to speak out and to share the good news.